The seven letters to the seven churches in what was formerly called Anatolia is now called Turkey. One of the things that I shared with you last week, I just want to touch on it this week for anybody that wasn't there. One of the things that really struck me about the tour is that all of these locations had these huge structures, these huge churches in them, and now there's less than 1% Christian in Turkey. I think it needs to speak to us in the sense of how do we pray for our country? How do we watch what's happening at this time? I think our country is kind of where Rome was, I would say, in about the second or third century in the context of the standards, the rule of law, the morality were all beginning to fall away. And Jesus, in the midst of kind of this context, is writing to these churches and issuing warnings. And the only two churches that are not issued any rebukes are Philadelphia and Smyrna. Philadelphia is known as a church that's faithful and loving, and Smyrna is a persecuted church. So those are the two churches that are insulated, as it were, from any scathing remarks from Jesus. And you guys have a Bible like mine. It's in red, right? So that's how I know Jesus is speaking. I think sometimes we just read the Bible and we kind of lose sight of how profound these letters are. And I believe that the seven letters to the seven churches is a statement by Jesus, the number seven being can be understood as complete or whole, that it's a whole representation of the church in the earth at any given time. I know there are some people, and I don't want to get into an argument about it if you believe this way, but the dispensationalists believe there was the Ephesian age and then this age, and now we're in the Laodicean age. And they say because we're wealthy and we're kind of indifferent and we have all this. And I just want to say, you know, that might apply in some places in the United States or Western Europe, but I would like someone from the United States to go to North Korea and stand in the midst of a prison and say to them there, you're a bunch of Laodiceans. I mean, that would be unreal. And so it's very important that we understand that this whole church, I would say the modern Smyrna is North Korea, Iraq, Iran, Sudan. Some of these places where the church is under tremendous pressure. There are more countries than that, of course, but last week we prayed for the persecuted church, but it's important for us to understand that as we respond positively to what Jesus is saying in these letters, we can slip into one of these good categories. And so I want to slip into the Philadelphia category today, and I think we're pretty well there. I told a group of guys Monday night, I hover somewhere between optimism and delusion. And the way I feel about all of you is that you're a very loving group of people. When I see people come, if they're the type of person that doesn't want to be greeted and hugged, they're going to be very nervous within about 5 minutes, because that's what's going to happen, you know, when you walk in the door. I guess I'll start now. I'm done shotgunning and rambling. That's not true, is it? Anyways, try not to lie again. All right, better pray so we can get on track here. Lord Jesus, I just want to give myself fully to you, as we heard during the worship service, to be surrendered, to share what you want shared and to hold what you want held. And Lord, give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying. Lord, you can speak to hearts beyond anything that comes out of my mouth, because your Spirit indwells every person here. And so we welcome that. We welcome that activity in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to give a little history of this community of Philadelphia before we get into it, because as I mentioned to you last week, a lot of what Jesus is addressing in these letters ties to something that was going on in the city at the time, but Jesus makes a spiritual application out of it, and then I think that's kind of what we need to do too. Since Jesus did it and he's our model, that I think that's a good thing. And it's really interesting, isn't it, that after this is after his resurrection, because when he was here in the flesh, he said, "I am called to the house of Israel." Now, after his resurrection, he's meeting John on a Gentile island called Patmos and saying, "Here, send these letters to these Gentile churches." I think that's kind of an interesting transformation. Philadelphia was founded as a Lydian city by Attalus Philadelphus between 159 and 138 BC. He was the king of Pergamum. Now, we know there's a letter to Pergamum, and we're going to look at that coming. Pergamus, we're going to look at that coming. The king's name was changed to Philadelphus because of his great love for his brother Eminus. Philadelphia stood on the edge of civilization, as it were, as a gateway to the east. So he established this city out of love for his brother. And some people say it was actually the brother that established it out of love for Philadelphus, but the historians kind of don't really, when they don't know something, they make stuff up. But anyway, so that's what they do. And then, so, but irregardless, the meaning of Philadelphia. Wow, this microphone. Microphone comes and goes. The name means brotherly love. It stood on what they considered to be the edge of civilization, and it, as it were, a gateway to the east. So it's in this valley. It's on the trade route, and there was trade going to Persia, trade going into India. This mainly the spice trade, and so this is the furthest east Roman city at this time. The city was unfortunately built over a fault line near an active volcano, not too far from an active volcano, and in AD 17 the city was completely leveled by a very devastating earthquake. Now, it's common for earthquakes to occur in Turkey. In fact, when we were there, there was a 4.4 earthquake when we were there, and I forget what floor I was on in the hotel, but it was a high-rise hotel, and it was, my alarm went off at 6, and at 6:04 the earthquake hit in the morning, and the hotel was going like this, and I was like, "Oh, thank you, God, now I feel like I'm home," just like California. So earthquakes were a major problem for these large cities. And can you imagine, they're all, stone is all stacked and overlaid with marble, and when they shake, they bounce, and they shake, rattle, and roll, and they come down. So that's what happened. But it was very common, especially in Philadelphia, because of their frequent violent earthquakes, for them to run out of the city, out of the protection of their walls during the earthquake because of falling debris, and then when all the tremors stopped, they would come back in. So that's going to, you're going to see that in how Jesus addresses this town. Another interesting feature of this city was its large Jewish population. When we get into the letter, you're going to see Jesus use very, very strong language when he talks about the synagogue of Satan. How many of you know Jesus is not anti-Semitic? So there's a reason he's saying this. And the Jews of this city, there was a very large Jewish community, and they were fiercely nationalistic. And that translated into, we're God's chosen people and nobody else. And so when Christianity started to grow in Philadelphia, they severely persecuted this new sect called Christians. And they did so until the 4th century. As a gateway city built on an earthquake fault, together with this large, zealous Jewish population, we can begin to understand some of the language that Jesus uses to address this church. One thing he says is, "I have set before you an open door no one can shut." That gets quoted so often, and we typically quote it out of context, and I'm going to hopefully set some context for you in a moment here. Another thing he says is, "He who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go out no more." In other words, your whole city shakes apart, but I'm going to establish you in a way that nothing can shake you out of my presence. And then another thing he says, indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Okay, so Jesus isn't talking about ethnicity as much as he's talking about covenant relationship with God. All right? So let me read this letter to you. It's a brief letter and just a few points to cover here. And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. I know your work. See, I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word and not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet. It's very important that you understand. He's not saying come and worship you, but come and worship before you. So I think he's talking about these people getting saved. And to know that I have loved you. I don't know why I'm saying this, but I think it's important that when Jesus makes a statement like this, he's not doing it in a spirit of vindictiveness. He's doing it in a spirit of love. I think he's saying here, these people are going to come and worship here. And don't worry that it's bad now, but it's not always going to be that way. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on them my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The first thing I want to cover with you is the open door. I'm not going to go word by word through this. There are just some points that I want to highlight here. And again, we often quote this to people who are in difficult circumstances. You know, God's going to open a door, and he's going to close another door. He's going to lead you out of that. And I think the context here of what he's saying is, I've opened a door of evangelism to you to the east. The people that lived in Philadelphia were Greek-speaking. They had been Hellenized by the period of Alexander the Great, enculturated language and culture, Greek culture. Now it's a Roman city. And they had a view of the people to the east as barbarians, as less than human. And so Jesus is saying, look, I've set before you an open door. You know how to speak their language because you interact with them through trade. And even ethnically, some of you are tied to them. And so go out and evangelize, spread the good news. And that's important. I think it's important for us to see it that way because I think in every generation we have people that we treat like they're not people. So Jesus is commending them for their faithfulness, saying, I've opened a door. This they did. They had little strength, I think, because of the severe persecution. Jesus is telling these new believers to go forward and preach to the nations. And this was in direct contrast to the nationalistic fervor of the Jews. And many of the early Christians were Jewish at this point. So they're wanting to say, look, people want to be right with God, they have to become Jewish and come and be in the synagogue. And you guys are in rebellion to God. And there's just a lot of tension historically in this city over that. But I think we have a similar application. And I want to throw something in here before I get to the point I want to make here. When my great-grandfather came to America, he was greeted with signs on buildings, Irish need not apply. In the state of Louisiana, it was legal to hunt and kill Irish people. So it wasn't cool to be Irish in the middle of the 19th century. But you know what? We're hard to keep down. So I want to fast forward to our current day, because what happened in this synagogue, I think, is manifesting in our country, and I'm afraid can manifest in the church, not us necessarily, but the church as a whole. And it's this: our southern border has experienced a massive influx of Latinos. And maybe Jesus is saying to us, I have opened a door for evangelism. But if we dig in like some of these people did in Philadelphia and say, no, we need to close our door to this, Jesus is saying, I'm about getting the gospel out. And I just want to say this about, the rhetoric that's out there today, because it's very important to me. I want to support the gospel going into the Latino community. I want to be a part of it. I don't speak Spanish. I don't speak Portuguese or some of the languages or the indigenous languages that come from there. But I also don't want to not view them as people. And when I hear some of the conversation that's out there, it's not Christian. And so, as far as the sovereignty of this nation, the protection of our borders and all of that, I agree with that. I believe in that. But at the same time, I don't want to be found in a position where I'm making people feel unwelcomed, because that's not what Jesus does. And I know politically that's a real hot topic right now, but I just want us to hear this statement: behold, I've opened a door for you, that our heart is to say, come and let me talk to you about my Jesus. We'll let the politicians work out the political side of that. Is that fair? So there are millions of people now that are here, literally millions of people, and I think our response is important. I can look back historically and see how the Irish were treated, and I can think that's unbelievable. But now there's probably Irish people doing the same thing. And so I just want to say, it's really important that the kingdom first. Okay? I know I can feel the tension, but it's really important that it's in my heart, because it's the exact same thing that's happening here. Those Persians, those Hindis, those, you know. In some of the writings of Paul, you can even see he's playing off their language. He's calling them barbarians. And Paul's not doing it because he thinks they're barbarians. He's doing it because that's how they communicated. Okay? That's in verse 8. Verse 11, behold, I come quickly. How many of you have discovered that Jesus is quickly and you're quickly, don't connect right away? But humor aside, what is he saying? He's saying persevere and keep persevering. Don't give up. You've kept my command. You've persevered. And this is just a thought. I know there's a command to persevere, but he talks about command in the singular. And when I think about a singular command that's been issued to the church, I want to say that it's love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Who's your neighbor? He could be a guy that you don't like. It could be a Samaritan, you know. So there's all kinds of imagery that really fits with this here. And he's saying that no one will take your crown. The implication is it can be taken. I just want to say, if you've been alive for any length of time, you've met people that have really challenged you. Right? I mean, they're just in your face. They're challenging you. And how do you respond? How do you react? Are you going to become defensive? Are you going to become vindictive? Are you going to get even? Or are you just going to go, you know what, I can't fix this, but I'm just going to stay at peace. I don't want to fight. Who has time for that? So I think Jesus is saying, you've been doing this. I congratulate you. Keep doing it. Because the temptation would be this. How did people become anti-Semitic? I mean, aside from the obvious spiritual implication of Jesus came through the Jews and that. In the early church, it was the main persecution was coming from the Jews. And then after Christianity became established as the religion of the Roman Empire, they started persecuting the Jews. And it's one of those things where I'm going to give away a trade secret. If a couple comes to me and they're in a really difficult situation, I'll say something like, I mean, really, they're not getting along well at all. And I'll say to them, I just want to issue a challenge. One of you be the adult in the room and forgive. And so all I want to say, because I think this is relevant here, is Jesus is addressing a church that's faithful and loving and they persevered. They're not the biggest, and I could say that about us. We're not the biggest and we're definitely not the brightest, especially when you consider the person behind the pulpit. But here's the thing. If there's people coming against us, if we get bitter and vindictive about it, we lose. So here's what I feel like Jesus is saying. Persevere in love. Don't allow the things that happen to you in your life to get you. There goes the microphone again. And overcome. When someone's bitter and they're talking to you, can't you feel it? Because there's an edge on everything. And I think Jesus is saying, let's be found faithful. Let's be found loving. When Jesus presented the gospel to Nicodemus, what was his opening statement? For God so loved the world. Now, I'm not talking about our individual church, but the church as a whole in America. When the world is talking about the church, do they say, man, those people, no matter what they go through, they're so loving? They mostly talk about what we're against, because that's what we've broadcast. We're against abortion. We're against homosexuals. We're against Democrats. No, I mean, no, you know what I'm saying. When we say what we're against and we don't say what we're for, then the people on the outside hear that and they start to say, look at those people talk about the love of God, but look at what's happening. And so I think what Jesus would say to us out of this epistle is, when those things are happening, what's happening in us? If our gospel to the world doesn't start with, for God so loved the woman that had an abortion that he died on the cross for her so that she could be redeemed and have everlasting life. For God so loved the homosexual, he died for him so that he could have everlasting life. We can't make certain sins so big that they're unredeemable. And it's so important that we not broadcast that. Amen? And does God love certain races more than others? That's covered here too. He loves the world. And when John uses the word world, he uses the word cosmos. Those of you that have a lexicon or a Strong's, you can look it up. He always uses that word. Everyone that's in the world. Amen? The last thing is, he who overcomes. When we overcome, I really like what Nathan said because it ties into what I had planned to say here, so I don't have to say as much now because he said it already. When we overcome, we won't be afraid. Remember, the people used to run out of the city every time there was an earthquake, so they understood the metaphor when he says, you will be pillars in the temple of God. You know, you can't be shaken. You don't have to run out every time there's an earthquake. And now, I don't think Jesus is standing in the city when rubble is falling and get hit. I think what he's saying is, he's making a spiritual application, is there are times when you're going to be shaken. Don't be afraid. It might feel like everything's rattling down around you. Don't run out. You don't need to. You don't need to be afraid. Somebody help me and say amen. You'll be a pillar in the temple of God. You won't be shaken by natural or supernatural earthquakes. We're overcomers. We're more than conquerors. We're pillars in the house of God. Then Jesus talks about a new city with a new name. After the great earthquake in AD 17, the city leaders applied to Rome for aid in the rebuilding of Philadelphia. And because Philadelphia was an important trade city in the Eastern Empire, Rome sent aid and the city was rebuilt. And out of respect for what they did, they changed the name to New Caesarea. So Jesus says to this church, New Jerusalem. I mean, he's tying right into their history and making application in a way, you're going to get a new city whose builder and maker is God, and it's the New Jerusalem. It's going to come down out of heaven. It's going to be better than anything these guys can put together. It won't. I don't even think we're going to have those bad earthquakes in the coming age. I could be wrong, but if we do, I know everything's going to stay together. I don't really know what it's going to be like, and I don't want to speculate at that level. We're going to be given a new name. We're going to be living in a city with a new name. Isn't that good news? It can't be shaken. We're going to be pillars in the temple in that city. We won't have to run out and run in fear anymore. I mean, that sounds like good news to me. Amen? So here's kind of what I want to close with, because we're going to receive communion together. I think the promises are something that we love, but the conditions are a bit of a challenge. Jesus said in John, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Well, can't we just stop with "if you"? And when we think about every one of these epistles to these churches, there's always this thing at the end: he who overcomes. And then there's a promise that follows. So what do I have to overcome? And this is, this may be right or wrong, but this is how I view it. I believe that Jesus already defeated the enemy. I think the main thing I need to overcome is me.